You may be seated. We return this morning to 1 Peter. We have been going through 1 Peter over the past several months. And part of preaching through books of the Bible is you take God's word as it comes and you preach passages that you would never choose to preach on your own if you were just going to pick passages week by week, you know, on a text, maybe just picking different texts or picking a subject matter. And so today we come to actually what, in terms of just the substance of some of the things Peter says, one of the, some say the hardest actual few verses to interpret specifically what Peter is getting at. Not the overall gist. The overall gist and the application of it is not hard to understand. But so I am coming to one of those unique passages. And so before I read it, and we're going to be reading 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22 today, I had a little fun and in the sermon title. Later in 2 Peter, Peter talks about Paul being hard to understand. So I said here, and Peter says some things in Paul's letters are hard to understand. Because we have this part in Peter. But I want to say a couple of things. One is that the great thing about our understanding of the Bible is that whenever we kind of have something that's hard to understand, the problem is us, not the Bible. It's God's word, because we believe in a, it's inerrant. The original manuscripts, without error, and it's infallible. It's God's word will accomplish all that he sets out for it, and it's inspired. It's inspired by the Holy Spirit. So in the midst of our text today, really what I think is Peter uses an illustration of something, of his way of describing something Christ has done. And so it's unique, but I want us to just be reminded the overall context, in many ways, of the whole letter of Peter is God's people suffering in this world, particularly for their faith. And he has just talked about the last time that I was with you, I wasn't here last week, but 2 weeks ago, that it's, in God's sight, it's good. In a sense, it is a positive in our sanctification and in our relationship with him when we suffer for doing right, when we suffer for doing good. It's not good to suffer for doing evil. But God says when, if you suffer, but even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. And so I'll just pick up with verse 17. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that is God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Well, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would teach us by the power of your Spirit and the working of your word, which is living and active, and that the words of my mouth and the meditation in our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So Peter has been talking about suffering for what we believe. And so in verse 18, he says, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. So let me just give an immediate sort of explanation that you really don't need, because this is pretty simple. He is telling us Christ suffered. In this case, he suffered in his life and he died a death for sinners. Christ suffered for sins. We might say, if Christ suffered, then we're also going to suffer as those who follow Christ, as his disciples. But in his case, Christ suffered for sins. In his case, the righteous, the unblemished one, with no sin, he suffered the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And so he makes a very obvious thesis point here for him. Christ, we can put it real simple, Christ died for us that we might live for him. The righteous one died for the unrighteous, that, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so in a sense, he gives a verse of just the gospel. And as he's thinking about this, he says he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. We could also use the word by, another preposition that would be a proper translation. It would be by the Spirit, made alive by the Spirit. And at that point, we would, you know, Spirit would be capital S, Spirit. But Jesus died in the flesh, and then he was raised again. He died for us and was raised again. And then at this point, we get into that challenging part, which is really the next, we say verses 19 through 21, in his two parts. There's the challenging part about the preaching to the spirits, and then there's the challenging section on baptism. So here's how I'm going to handle this. I'm going to state up front some options of the interpretation of this. Because he's talking about us suffering and then Christ suffering. And then his mind takes him into where he says, again, in the Spirit, I think by the Spirit is better. By the Spirit, and then he says, in which Christ, he, that would be Christ, proclaimed to, again, it says, spirits in prison. Formerly, they didn't obey, and then it takes us back to a specific time in redemptive history. God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And that is, in that ark, a few, eight persons, were brought to safety through water. Now, again, for the sake of this, if this was a Sunday night or a Wednesday night, we might have a long, drawn-out discussion of all the options of interpreting this, but I'm going to give you some options and then tell you what I believe Peter is talking about here. So again, when you're looking at a passage like this that isn't immediately obvious, the answers, there's questions. Who are the spirits in prison? And then a number of questions follow that. What did Christ preach? The number of questions follow that. And when did he preach? And the fact is, this is one of those passages that something this unique just brings up a lot of interesting interpretations of specifically what he's getting at. Now, let me give you. I'm just gonna read these five views of what commentators have thought about this over the years. Five kind of, you might say, main views. So here's view one. When Noah was building the ark, Christ in spirit was in Noah preaching repentance and righteousness through him to unbelievers who were on earth then but are now spirits in prison, that is, people in hell. So that's one view. View two, after Christ died, he went and preached to people in hell, offering them a second chance of salvation. View three, after Christ died, he went and preached to people in hell, proclaiming to them that he had triumphed over them and their condemnation was final. View four, after Christ died, he proclaimed release to people who had repented just before they died in the flood and led them out of their imprisonment in purgatory into heaven. There's a particular Roman Catholic, Robert Bellarmine, who proposed that view. And then view five, after Christ died, or after he rose, but before he ascended into heaven, he traveled to hell and proclaimed triumph over the fallen angels who had sinned by marrying human women before the flood. Now, view five is probably the most typical view you would get today in just general evangelical literature. John MacArthur takes that view. So if you have the MacArthur Study Bible, you probably would have that view. And it relates back to, in Genesis 5, a belief that angels had intercourse with humans. And then that's kind of how it comes out to this, what Peter is getting at later here in 1 Peter. So again, view 5 is a very common view. And again, would be John MacArthur's view. I propose view number 1, the first one that I read, that when Noah was building the ark, Christ in spirit was in Noah preaching repentance and righteousness through him to unbelievers who were on the earth then but are now spirits in prison, that is, people in hell. I have found over the years the more simple explanation that isn't as fun, isn't as exciting maybe, isn't as sort of weird and controversial is the better, and it just makes more sense. And so what I think Peter is getting at is he's thinking about suffering, thinking about Christ suffering and then Christian suffering, and then his mind goes to Noah. Now, there was literature at the time that Peter was writing that actually discusses Noah in particular. That they would have been well aware, or very possible to be aware of. Give me a second here. I don't know. I'm not going to try to look for that. There's a number of outside sources. There's a literature of the intertestamental period. Then there's Babylonian literature. There's other literature that talks about Noah as a preacher of righteousness. Josephus, the Jewish historian, mentions this. So Noah, we don't think about that as much in our books that we might read. But at the time, Noah was seen and was written about as a preacher of righteousness at a time before God's judgment, obviously the judgment of the flood, when and we know even in we have some verses in scripture that discusses that, you know, here was Noah and his family alone standing up building an ark in the desert, and in the midst of a time when the inclination of man's heart was only evil all the time. And so I believe that's what Peter is just saying, that Jesus, by the power of the Spirit, in previous time, was preaching through Noah, preaching to those disobedient people, as God patiently waited in the days of Noah, while those many, many years, Noah was preparing the ark. I think this is suitable to Peter's context. Christians living in the midst of an unbelieving world. There was Noah living in the midst of an unbelieving world. And so Peter is admonishing us, be prepared to be a witness to unbelievers in an unbelieving world. I think there is a parallel between Noah and the situation with Peter's readers. Think about it like this. Noah and his family were a minority surrounded by hostile unbelievers. So are Peter's readers, particularly those in Rome and in the Roman Empire itself. Noah was righteous in the midst of a wicked world. Peter's exhorting his readers to be righteous in the midst of wicked unbelievers. Noah witnessed boldly to those around him. Peter encourages his readers to be good witnesses, even willing to suffer to bring others to Christ. Noah realized judgment was to come soon. Peter is reminding his readers that judgment is certain. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 4, verse 5, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." In the unseen spiritual realm, Christ preached through Noah to unbelievers around him. By saying this, Peter can remind his readers the reality of Christ's work in the unseen realm. And that's going to come back up at the end of this section when he discusses Christ's preeminence. At the time of Noah, God was patiently awaiting repentance from unbelievers before he brought judgment. And so it is today. God waits patiently. Any who are alive today can repent and come to Christ and be saved. But then finally, Noah was saved with a few others. We might be saved with only a few in an unbelieving world, but Christ has triumphed over all things. And so that is my what I think, based on my study, that Peter is this thinking back. Here was this time. Noah suffered. He persevered. He and his family were saved at a time of great judgment. And again, one of those moments of judgment in redemptive history. And then God brought, now through Noah's line, eventually came the Redeemer. And so that is my the simplest way to understand what he is getting at with that particular part. Now he continues again with the same episode of Noah, and then he brings again something that we don't normally think about. God's patience waited in the days of Noah, again, while the ark was being prepared. And then, of course, the eight persons were brought safely through water. And then he brings up baptism. Now he says baptism, which corresponds to this. And he's using the water, the image of water, the image of the water through which, water that was judgment, but through which Noah was saved. So he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, this is a little bit of an unusual, way of, for us, it's not the typical way, because we don't go to 1 Peter 4, 20:21 in our typical ways of discussing baptism, regeneration, justification, and sanctification. But again, if we go on with, as he's already got Noah on his mind and he's using this illustration, he's now saying, okay, baptism, symbolically, and he actually uses the word baptism, which corresponds to this, or which is a symbol of this water. And so this water of judgment came, and yet Noah and his family were saved through this flood in the ark. There's a whole other way of thinking about redemptive history, that Christ is our ark, the ark through whom we are saved. And so he says, you're saved. And again, he's using this this image of baptism, not that the rite itself saves, but that using this metaphor of the or symbol of the waters of Noah through which he was saved, that baptism for us, there's a spiritual idea here, that the water of baptism doesn't wash away dirt from us. We take baths for that, and yet there is this image of water washing, the washing of water, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. That is, that having trusted Christ, having our sins laid on him, that sense of peace of conscience, that we are made right with God. And then, of course, he goes back to a common theme, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You remember, back at the beginning, verse 3 of chapter 1, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so it is now, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are saved. We have hope. We have hope in suffering. And in fact, he concludes, he has gone into heaven. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of God. And all things, angels, whether the disobedient angels that were tempting and, in a sense, seemingly in charge of the world while Noah was building the ark, any angels or demons, any authority, spiritual authorities, any powers in this world are subjected to Christ, who reigns in heaven. I'm going to let Wayne Grudem help me here. Here's how Wayne Grudem concludes this. In the spiritual realm of existence, Christ went and preached through Noah to those who are now spirits in the prison of hell. This happened when they formally disobeyed, when the patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. And so for us today, what does this do? It encourages us to bear witness boldly, even as Noah did. It assures us that though we may be few, God will save everyone God's called and who comes to Him, He will save, even if the whole world is against us. And it's fair to say the whole world was against Noah. And then this reminds us of the certainty of the final judgment and Christ's ultimate triumph over all forces that oppose Him. So how does He expect us to live today with these forces that oppose us, with an unbelieving world that would want to do us in? Well, baptism isn't the only sacrament or ordinance. We also have the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And so Christ, through this ordinance, this sacrament, He offers us strength for the battle. On the night in which He was betrayed is when Jesus instituted this supper. And as Paul was teaching the Corinthians about church life, Paul took some time to explain to them the Lord's Supper. Paul said, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Jesus gave us this meal to strengthen our faith. Just as sure as we partake of the bread and the cup, and as we taste and eat and swallow these items, so just as sure as that, are we sure that Christ has saved us, that in Christ we are secure, our sins are forgiven, and that in Him there is hope of eternal life. And so we proclaim His death until He comes, and He will come. But in the meantime, He gives us a meal, this meal to strengthen us in our faith. Let me pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for giving us these ordinances. Baptism, signifying our entry into the people of God and the washing away of our sins. And the Lord's Supper, a meal for all those who have trusted You alone for salvation, that we might have strength for the journey. So Lord, take these ordinary elements, we pray, and set them apart for Your holy and sacred use, the building up of Your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.